1 Corinthians chapter 12. So a lot happened when you got saved. Some of you guys have been Christians for years. Some of you maybe are just newer to the faith, maybe recently gave your life to Christ. Some of us have been saved for years and years, but a lot happened on the moment that you gave your life to Jesus. For what I mean by that is this. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that we all have to be born again. And when you came to that moment in your life where you confess Jesus as Lord, confess you're a sinner, and that you're accepting his free gift of salvation by faith, you were born again. I got to share Jesus with a lady this past week, and we were talking about this, and I said, hey, look, I know what the term has been kind of twisted and made weird by our society, but Jesus coined it, so it's a good term. You got to be born again. And she kind of was like, yeah, that term's kind of been ruined. I said, I know, but it's a Jesus thing, and you need to be. And so, but that's what happened. When you got saved, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1 says that we were transferred. You had a transformation you kind of moved kingdoms. You were involved in the kingdom or the domain of darkness, as it says in Colossians 1:13. And I like that because it sounds like something out of He-Man, some cartoon or something. Domain of darkness. That's what you were in. That's what I was in. We were in Satan's kingdom, basically. And when you got saved, when the Holy Spirit of God came into you, you were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Amen. So much stuff happened at salvation. You were justified. It means a righteous and holy God declared once and for all you to be not only forgiven, but to be imputed, deposited with the righteousness of Jesus himself. One amen. I can't believe it. When you got saved, all the rightness of Jesus' life was given and accounted to you. By faith. That's a big thing. That happened at salvation. We're told in several places in the New Testament, adopted into the family. And don't think of adoption as adopting a young baby into the family. The idea is as a mature son with all the rights of inheritance. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So much, my point is, my introductory statement here is that so much happened at the moment of salvation. And how many of us were completely aware of all that happened the moment we got saved? None of us, man. We're just like, you mean I don't have to go to hell? Yeah. You know, like we were in. And then we come as we start reading the Bible and finding stuff out, that man, a lot's happened. One of the things that happened that you weren't aware of when you got saved, but is absolutely true, is that you were included into the greatest community that there is. You were included into what the Bible calls the body of Christ or the church. You became a part of a family that you probably even, and I probably even don't really understand completely and won't understand completely until we get to heaven. Amen? Now that's huge. You know, there's a lot of talk about community. It's a very much a buzzword in our society today. And I believe intuitively that every single person longs to belong to something that's bigger and greater than themselves. I think that's true of every single person. There's just something in us that wants to belong to something that's bigger than us. I mean, you see it in society. There's different communities, whether you belong to the Elks, that's a little bit bigger than us. Or you belong to the Rotary Club, or you belong to a gang, or you belong to whatever. There's the community of this, a community of that. There's this longing for this connection, for this community. That's something that I believe God built into us. It is supposed to drive us to Him, to have fellowship with Him. And once that happens, we then are included into this amazing community, this amazing thing that's way bigger than any of us, and it's called the church. Amen? And so that's just this thing that we have to understand and grow in, and it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, Paul's kind of talking about that in this chapter, and we've done a lot of introductory work over the last several weeks, so I don't feel like I have to spend much time on it. I will just say, just so we can kind of get kick-started here, I will say this. Keep in mind that Paul, in chapter 12, has switched gears. He's gone from a very corrective tone to the Corinthian church, where he was just kind of correcting issue after issue, and it was a wide range of issues. But all of those issues were stemming from a core issue, which was really a carnal heart of the Corinthian church. immaturity in their walk with Christ. And that was displayed in division, sexual immorality, tension, pride, lack of concern for others, all these things that he has been addressing. When he gets to chapter 12, though, he says, now concerning spiritual things or spiritualities. And he begins now to take them on into some deeper spiritual truths and understandings. He started talking about Jesus as Lord. And then, as we've talked about for several weeks, the main thrust and the real heartbeat of the chapter, of chapter 12, the real issue that he's getting at is this unity that we have in Christ as the body of Christ. And the reason he's putting so much into it is because for the first five chapters, if you remember, the main issue he dealt with in the church was what? Division. Remember, he's like, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And there was all this, all these schisms and all this division. And there was all this, and this sounds weird to say this, all this spiritual pride. And so he begins to attack it there in chapter 12 by way of talking about the spiritual gifts. Do you guys remember that? He starts listing them off. And it's kind of funny because, as I've mentioned, we so focus on the spiritual gifts. Paul's kind of rattling them off, kind of like, oh, you guys already know this stuff. Remember he said in chapter 1, verse 7, that they didn't lack any of the spiritual gifts. But his point and the reason why he started talking about spiritual gifts is the idea was, he says, look, you guys are gifted spiritually. Some of you guys have these gifts. Some of you guys have those gifts. But the point is, you Corinthians, is that it's the same Spirit that's gifted you. And really what he's emphasizing is the unity that they have. And what he's going to try to do in this chapter is kind of reform their thinking, their spiritual pride. And here's what I mean by their spiritual pride. And here's why he brought up the spiritual gifts. Is because there were those who had these gifts of tongues and prophecies and all these things. And they were being looked at and evidently looking at themselves as little more spiritual than the other guy who didn't have those gifts. The ones who had these very visible, outward gifts were kind of considered to be holier than the ones who had the more unseen and quiet gifts. And basically what he's saying is, you've got it backwards. There's no better than or worse than. It's all working together. It's one cohesive thing. Does that make sense? It's not really a hard concept. I mean, I already feel like I've overstated it. I feel like Paul, in a sense, almost overstates it. But that's not true because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the topic. That's what we're looking at. Here's the way I've broken it down. If you're a note taker, a real simple outline. And we're just going to go verse by verse through this. So, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory. But in verses 12 through 13, section 1, I have this. I just put down to kind of lump it into one thought. Paul really emphasizes their wonderful oneness. Just a wonderful oneness that we have. And secondly, in verses 14 through 20, he talks about the idea that everyone is important. I know that sounds very politically correct and what we tell our kids when everybody gets a trophy on the team, that everyone's important. It's true, and we'll look at that. But then in the next section in verses 21 through 26, he says, but no one is more important. We'll look at that aspect of it. And then we'll look at the idea of just how to operate in your giftedness. So let's jump into this. Verse 12. Paul's really laying the foundation. He wants them to really understand their wonderful oneness. And so what he's going to do is create this analogy that is very familiar to us. He says, verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and the word members there is can literally be translated parts. Just as the body is one and has many parts or members, and all the members or parts of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now let's pause there for a minute. Paul, this is really the thematic verse for the rest of the chapter. And it's not, like I said, difficult to understand. We're pretty familiar with this idea. But he's laying out, if you would, a metaphor, an analogy. He's basically likening the church to a human body. Glance down just for a moment at verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. There's no secret to what Paul's doing here. He's not being tricky. He's laying out this analogy, and he states that truth in verse 12 by saying, look, the church, if you would, is like a body. The church is like a body. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, just like the body is one, and at this point he's talking about a human body, but it has many parts. And though there's a lot of parts, he kind of restates it from another angle, it's just one body. We get that, right? Anybody looked in the mirror lately? You've got a lot of different parts. Parts that are big, parts that are small, parts that you can see, parts that you can't see. You've got stuff going on inside, hearts, lungs, fingers, hair. There's all kinds of parts to your body, but it takes all of those parts to make up your body. Okay, so we get that so far. That's an amazing analogy. Now we're going to be pondering this all the way through, but just think about that for a second, how that's possible, how complex that is, and how that he uses that to talk about the church. How unified is your body? How important is it for your body to get along with itself? How important is it for your body to function properly? How intricately involved is one part from the next? Like, where does one part stop and the next one start? You know what I'm saying? Like the finger, and then it goes into the hand, into the wrist. It all just flows. It's amazingly intricate, amazingly intimate, amazingly interdependent, amazingly unified. And that's why I love how he, of all the analogies that the Holy Spirit of God could have thunk up to liken the church to, he picks the body. And guys, I just think that when this service is over and we go our way, and for the next 10 years or whatever, or 20 years, we could just keep pondering this. There's probably all kinds of different layers to the applications. But the point that Paul's wanting to drive home at this point is the oneness, the oneness, the oneness. Now, in a moment, he'll talk about the diversity, the diversity, the diversity. But for now, the emphasis is on the oneness. Now, we got that. You guys get that, right? Okay. Now look at verse 13, though. Because the question I ask is, well, okay, it's a great theory. I mean, it's very poetic. It's very, like, inclusive. It's very wonderful to think, oh, we're just one big happy family. We're all connected. But how does that work? Or what's the theology, if you would, behind that? And Paul tackles that. He gives the analogy, which I appreciate about Paul. He gives this analogy, but he kind of backs it up with the theology behind the analogy. Look at verse 13. He says, because this is how it works, in one spirit, we were baptized into one body. And then he goes on to say, Jews, Greeks, slaves or free, were all made to drink of one spirit. Let's look at this. The first part, he says, by one spirit, we were baptized into one body. The word baptism sometimes throws people in this context. You might say, well, what baptism? What is this talking about? This isn't a reference, by the way, to water baptism necessarily. The word baptism just means immersion, to be immersed in. And so the idea is this, and you notice what he emphasizes twice in that verse. One spirit, one spirit, one spirit. See, theologically, this is what happened. Here's some verses for you to write down in your notes. Got your pen? I'll wait. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that when we heard the gospel, I'm paraphrasing it now, you can check it out later. But when we heard the gospel and when we believed, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What that means is that when I believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came into my life. Remember how Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be what? In you. When you received Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we say these phrases, don't we? Just so off the cuff. When I believed, the Holy Spirit of God came into me. Ain't no thing, just the Holy Spirit of God and I are like this. It's an amazing concept. But the point is that, and let me give you some other verses too, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 talks about how we are now as Christians, because the Holy Spirit of God abides in us. We are the Holy of Holies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The phrase there is referring to, it's a picture of the Old Testament temple. And there would be the temple, and then there would be the Holy of Holies inside the temple. And that's where the presence of God was. It's an awesome statement when Paul says, you and I are that now. God doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in a tent made of flesh, you and me. And then it says in Romans 8, 9, and these are just a smattering of verses. I'm just giving you a couple just to think about. In Romans 8, somewhere around verse 9, he basically says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. Here's the point I'm just wanting to make. This is how this works. This is why this analogy of our unity works theologically. Because when I received Jesus, I got the Holy Spirit. And guess what? When you receive Jesus, and when you receive Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit. And you got the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It's one Spirit. We've all been made to drink of the same Holy. It's like, I don't have a better or worse Holy Spirit than you have. Do you understand? We have the one and only and true Spirit of God dwelling in any of us. So no matter what our differences are, what we have in common way overshadows that, right? Anybody ever traveled to like a different country and met Christians in that country? Anybody? A few of us? It's a trip. And I've been to Africa and different places, and I've been with people that are different color, they're different language, but they know Jesus, and I know Jesus, and there's just a thing. There's just a thing we got, because we know Christ. And this is what I want to just adding on that. Notice what he says. Look what he says. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, have all been made to drink of the same Spirit. You know, sometimes the church, and I understand this, sometimes the church gets tagged by the world as being exclusive and, you know, all this stuff. But really, the church is the most inclusive community in the world. And here's what I mean by that. Look at the examples he used. He pulled out the hottest racial tension known to man. Jews and non-Jews. The Jews are God's people. A Gentile is anybody who is a non-Jew. In the mind of a religious Jew in Jesus' day, a Gentile only existed to keep the fires of hell hot. You know what I'm saying? There was this racial thing. And to think of a Jew and a Gentile coming to salvation in the same way was unthinkable. But by the way, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 says that that's one of the mysteries of this thing called the church, that a Jew and a Gentile could be one in Jesus. And so basically what I'm getting at is the body of Christ, we're talking, we're stressing, we're emphasizing right now the wonderful oneness of the body of Christ. Guys, it just erases all racial boundaries. Amen. And it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what country you come from. What matters is if you've got Jesus and I've got Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Holy Spirit. We're one. We've got a lot. I look different, talk different. We got some different cultural habits. It doesn't matter. We have Jesus. The oneness is and that's something, listen, this is why I'm emphasizing it. That's something the world longs for, but can't get there. Not only that, he takes it to not only the cultural level, he takes it to the social level. When he says what? Slave or free. Now, in that Roman day and all the rest, there was the rich and the poor, and there was the slaves and the free. And guys, so basically what he's done may be more applicable to our day and age, like the rich and the poor. We'll just put it that way. And he says, look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've got a lot of money. It doesn't matter if you have no money. It doesn't. Your social status does not matter in Christ. That's something that the world is so hungry to achieve and wanting so badly to have, that kind of oneness. They can't do it. But in Christ, we do it. Amen? You know, think about this just kind of as a trip. You ever thought about the Philippian church, the church at Philippi? Trip out on that church someday. This is what their church looked like in its very beginnings. Paul goes over, finds a woman named Lydia, who is a ultra-rich dealer of purple, we're told. She was a high-class citizen. She's kind of like one of the first members. Alongside of her, though, sitting in the pew, if you would, next to her, would be a young girl who was a slave who just recently was demon-possessed. And then across the row is a guy who is a jailer for the Romans. Do you guys understand the diversity? And that's the early church at Philippi. You have an ex-demon-possessed girl sitting next to a jailer, next to a rich woman. I mean, it was just so like that didn't happen. Do you understand? That's what I'm trying to say. It didn't happen in the world then. It doesn't really happen in the world now. In Christ, we are one. Amen? Let me just kind of end this section by reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "As many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's one of my favorite verses in the world, by the way. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Oh, that we would understand, not just in our head and understand the analogy, but what if we really got this, that we really are one in Christ? And that what binds us together in unity is so much larger than what divides us so often. Amen? We fight over silly things sometimes as believers. And we forget that, man, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's a part of my body, if you would. And man, just so important. So I really think that what Paul's emphasizing right here in these first two verses is just the wonderfulness of the oneness that we have. He gives the analogy, and it's a wonderful one to think through. And then he gives the theology behind the analogy. But this is what I like. I mean, Paul really could have left it there. But because of the circumstances that were happening in the church, the division, Paul goes on to kind of elaborate on this. And he does so by way of example. And what he's going to do, what we'll see in a minute here, is that he's going to attack this idea of this unity and how it works functionally from two different angles. And I'll call this part, the first part, everybody's important. Check out what he says. Look at verse 14. He says, "Now the body does not consist of one part or member, but many." Okay, we got that, Paul. You've already established that. We're well aware of how the human body works. Keep in mind, he's likening this to the church body. We say that all the time. Verse 15, check out this analogy. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." And then he goes, verse 16, "And if the ear should say, 'Well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would make it no less part of the body." Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" Now, I've read over that section a lot of times, but let's just go slow. Think it through. Why is he using that analogy? There's something, this is kind of a loaded analogy, a loaded example, if you ask me. There's a reason why he uses it. The first one is, he said there in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand.'" Now, think that through for a second. What if your foot, what if you just woke up one morning and there's a little sign on your foot that said, "Strike. Not doing it today. Sick of it. I want to be a hand." I mean, I would get that. A hand is way cooler than a foot. Because a hand, like, well, it gets to work every day. It gets to feel. It gets to touch. It gets washed all the time. There's just so many benefits to the hand. You know, you get to raise your hand. You can play piano with your hand. You can play guitar with your hand. You know, your hand is just, I mean, it's just such a, you gesticulate with your hands. That means to gesture. Big SAT word. Anyways, your hand is just way cool. And I can understand a foot saying, "You know, I'm sick of this. I wake up every morning, you shove me in a sock. It's dark. Yeah, you wash me, but what's up with the pumice stone? Just grinding, grinding, grinding. I'm pounding all day long. You're running, you're pounding on me, pounding on me, pounding on me, pounding on me. I don't get any love. Oh, an occasional pedicure. Right, cool. Like, that's going to make up for years of abuse." And it goes on and on. But you guys get the idea. I mean, why? I can understand that. So what if a foot just said, "That's it. I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand"? Does it make that foot any less part of the body? No. Okay. Just wondering. You're tracking. Okay, that's his first one. And then he says, then he takes it to another analogy. He says, what if an ear said, "Well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body"? And I can, you know, I can see the point there too. It's way cooler to be an eye than an ear. I mean, think about it. Nobody says, look into my ears. The only person that looks into your ear is a doctor with a thing. And it's the eye is like the gateway to the soul. The ear is like a cave to your brain. It's like there's nothing sexy about ears, right? Eyes come in all different shades and colors. Ears are just weird. You ever, anybody an artist? It's so hard to draw an ear. Nobody's like, I'm just going to be an ear artist. You know, we want to go for the eyes. I'm sure there's ear artists out there now that I say that. But the ear is way less cool. The eye, it gets to absorb all this information, see stuff. And the ear does hear stuff, and that's cool. But the eye, you know, you guys get the point. It's beautiful, different colors, all this stuff. And but so what if the ear just said, that's it, I'm on strike, I'm no longer going to be doing that. I'm not a part of the body because I'm an eye. And Paul says, think that through for a second. How dumb is that? What if the whole body were an eye? Now picture that. Now Paul's being silly here. I mean, this is to the extent Paul gets silly, okay? But think about this big, I was just studying this yesterday, and I was down in Corvallis. I did a wedding, and I was sitting in this coffee shop, and I was looking outside, and I was trying to imagine this big eyeball just like rolling down the sidewalk. I'm like, that's weird. It's like some like old school sci-fi movie or something like that, the eyeball that ate Manhattan or something. And it just wouldn't work. Where would the sense of hearing be or smell? You guys get the point. If the whole body were an ear. I think there was a commercial where there was the whole body was a nose. Did you guys see that one? Yeah, it was a Kleenex commercial. Anyways, it looked weird. Big nose. The point is that it doesn't work. Why? Because the body is not made up of one part. It's made up of a lot of different parts, right? So why is Paul, I mean, you kind of read that and you're like, Paul, what are you getting at here? Why are you even using these analogies? They're kind of silly. Two things. I think what Paul is doing is he wants you to come to a conclusion. What's that conclusion? That's ridiculous. Don't be stupid, Paul. Like, that could ever happen. Like, as you try to imagine an ear saying to an eye, I don't want to be an eye, you know, like, you just come away going, that's dumb, Paul. And that's his point. That's his point. It's ridiculous. That could never happen. It's not designed to happen that way. Don't be dumb. The ear has a function and the eye has a function. Yeah, sure, eyes are prettier than ears. And yeah, hands get used more and are more glamorous than feet. You know, you guys understand what I'm saying? He wants us to come to the conclusion of ridiculousness. That's ridiculous. Why? Because what did he say? The body is like the church. And there are those who have a more glamorous position. There are those who have been gifted in certain ways. There are those that are seen more and all the rest. But what is he saying? But every part is important, right? Every part is important. And that's really what he's getting at. And by the way, I would add to that, why do you think he says this analogy or this example? If the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye. If a hand or foot should say, because I'm not a hand. I think the reason he's using that example, because that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. There were body parts of the church, if you would, saying, well, because I can't pray in tongues, I'm not a part of the body. Or because I can't be the worship leader, I'm not a part of the body. Or because I'm not this, I'm not a part of the body. Do you guys get where this is going? You see what Paul's getting at? What he's trying to establish is that's as ridiculous as an ear saying to the eye, I'm not a part of the body. Of course you are. But every part has its function. Every part has its place. And then check this verse out. And I think this is one that we probably fully can't, you know, explore in 15 minutes or so. But look at verse 18. As it is, God arranged the members of the body. That's huge. Each one of them as he chose. If all were single members, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. But I like verse 18. He just says, think about your human body. God is the one who arranged the human body. God is the one who designed each part. And God is the one that put each part in its place. Make the jump. What does that mean? God is the one that has created you. God is the one who's gifted you. And God is the one who has placed you in the body of Christ. Now here's the operative word here. It says, as he chose. The word chose there can also be translated desired. In other words, it's because he likes it like that. You know why he made hands the way he made them? He likes the way that the hand works. And he made it the way he wanted to make it. And the same is true with you. And the same is true with me. In fact, there's another way you can translate that word chose. It can be desire or, listen, or wish to have. It was his desire to have it that way. When he created each part of the body, human body, it was because he desired to have it that way. And guys, he has created you the way he's created you, and he has gifted you the way he's gifted you, because that's how he desired it. Does that make sense? What this does is, for a person who struggles with their identity in the body of Christ, all of a sudden it gives them a huge amount of value, doesn't it? Have you ever, you don't have to answer this out loud, have you ever struggled honestly by looking around at other people in the church and saying, well, how, look at how that person's gifted. That person, the way they sing, or the way they counsel, or the way they play guitar, or the way they work with their hands, or the way, if I could just do that, I'm not even that important. I mean, I don't know if we'd say it in those words, but I think there's a lot of us, if truth be told, really think of ourselves as less important in the church because we're not as seen or active, you know, or seen as much, right? We gotta destroy that. There's no room for, listen, undervaluing your place in the body of Christ. God himself made each body part in the human body the way that he liked it and put it together the way that he liked it. Would any of us studying a single cell or a knuckle or a finger or a leg say, I don't know if this is a very good design? I'm not a real educated collegiate type. I can't even say collegiate. But in the limited courses I've taken of biology and things like that, I don't read those biology books and watch the videos and listen to the professor and say, I don't know if the body's a very good design. I marvel. I go, you mean these little things I can't even see are doing things I don't even know they're doing, and that's why the hand can even move? Or the brain can even think? Does that make sense? This is not a self-esteem conference. I know it seemed Ramsey thing earlier with the PowerPoint, but I'm just kidding, Michael. But it's not like a thing where I'm pumping it up. You're really important. We just want you to feel good about yourselves. What I'm really getting at is you do have extreme value in God's eyes. He has made you the way that he wants you and likes you, and you are gifted. And listen, you are placed where you're at in the body of Christ, in your neighborhood, in your job, and wherever you are, because that's how God wanted it. You're important to the body. Amen? Everybody's important in the body. And I think that that's probably the main angle he's coming. But he flips the coin a little bit. Don't lose me here. Look at verse 21. But now he uses a different approach. He kind of goes back to the body part saying one thing or another mode. He says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. Think about that for a second. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. I mean, think about that. An eye can maybe look at a really delicious piece of food of some kind. I want that. It looks good. I'm going to grab it. But I don't need you, hand. You know, I need my hand to facilitate what my eye is seeing. Does that make sense? It's a real easy analogy on that one. Or it says the head. I mean, the head is as top as it gets. And by the way, when you go to different analogies in Ephesians chapter 4 of the body, Jesus is the ultimate head. But he's talking about the human head. The human head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. I'm the head. Do you understand that we can survive without you? But you can't survive without me. I'm the head, right? I don't need you. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because the head might say, I call the shots. We're going over there. And the feet are like, not if I don't take you there. You know, it's like the feet got to cooperate with the head. So as he's emphasizing, you might see what he's doing here, is he's emphasizing that first part, how that everybody's important. Now he's going to emphasize the point that, but nobody's more important. Nobody's more important. Because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look how he phrases it. We'll move through this part pretty quickly. He says, verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, and I love this word, are indispensable. Necessary. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Now we'll stop there for a second. Do you guys understand what he's saying? There's parts of your body that are well just out there. See, my hands are generally seen all the time. Your head, your face is seen all the time. But there's parts of your body that really weren't intended to be seen all the time. It's a little less honorable to be showing my belly all the time. It's better for you that I cover it. There's other parts of your anatomy that need to be covered. And if they weren't covered, a deacon would escort you out. Right? Now, do we think of, and just let your imagination go wild, do we think of any of those parts as less important to the body? Not really. In fact, they're pretty important to the body. And so, what he's saying is, he's saying just because it's seen outwardly doesn't mean it's more important. In fact, he's saying the parts that aren't seen are oftentimes the more important parts of your body. Think about your organs. I don't want to see your digestive system. I don't want to see your heart, you know, just pumping. But I'm really glad that you have one. I'm glad I have one. I'm glad it's unseen. And I'm really glad it's working well. Does that make sense? Sexual reproduction organs, they don't need to be seen. But we're really glad we have them, right? But they need to be covered. You guys get the point. The point is, just because they are not outward or seen doesn't make them less usable or less important. In fact, he's making the argument the ones that are less seen are actually probably more important. Not more important, but you guys understand, just as important. Now, again, why do you think Paul's using this particular example? Why do you think he's saying, if the head says, I don't need you? Because that was probably what was being said in the church as well. There was probably those who were saying, I don't think I'm a part of the body. Well, yes, you are. But there were probably others saying, you know, I don't even need any other parts of the body. To them, he was saying, you're an idiot. Think about this. You know, where would your body be if your heart stopped working or your lungs stopped working? You guys get the point. Guys, in the body of Christ, those who are the unseen, heaven will reveal, I believe, how vital. You're the vital organs, if you would. Those who choose to serve behind the scenes and pray and not get recognized and give, and those gifts that aren't as noticeable or flashy, you're not only a part of the body, you are really vital to the body. And those of us who sometimes unfortunately have to be seen all the time or whatever, how foolish would it be to think that I or anybody is more important because I'm seen? Does that make sense? My hand is no more important than my rear end or whatever. You get the point. I was trying to be tactful that really wasn't at all. I think you guys get the point, though. As ridiculous as it is for an ear to say, I quit because I'm not an eye, is as ridiculous, is just as ridiculous as a person in the body of Christ saying, well, I'm not important because I'm not this or that. And as dumb as it would be for a head to say to the foot, I don't need you, it's equally as dumb for somebody in the body of Christ because they've got an outward giftedness to say, well, why are you even here? We don't need you. You guys get the point that Paul is trying to hammer home. And then he says there in verse 25, this is the point of all that, that there may be no division in the body. Remember, what's the issue he's dealing with? Division in the church. He says, guys, get this down so there's no division in the body. But the members may have the same care for one another. I like that. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And you guys have found that out to be true about your human body. I was at the gym the other day. I know, like once in a row. And I had these weights and I was racking these weights. And I was kind of not paying attention. Somebody was talking over here and I had my earphones on and all the rest. And I went, bam, and I caught my pinky in between the rack and the weight. And I just, my whole body, I started dancing. And it wasn't because of the music. And I'm just like, you know, I'm just freaking out. And it's true, isn't it? I don't even like saying pinky because I'm a guy. But I have a pinky, okay? And I crushed my pinky. This little insignificant finger. And the rest of my manly body came to its rescue. Like, let me help you, you know. I just like, everything just turned pinky in trouble, you know, like. The whole body knew it needed attention, right? When one person in the church hurts, it affects the whole church. It really does. We feel it. When one person in the church is physically sick, we weep with you. We cry with you. When one person is sinning and failing, it affects us, right? In ways that we don't see oftentimes, by the way, in the ways that we don't understand, but it affects us. That's his point. But then the other side of that too is he says, but also if one member is honored, the whole body rejoices together, right? We use a negative example. Here's a positive example. I'm going to embarrass my son Caleb. I don't know if he cares or not, but it's kind of too late. He got honored with, he got his letter in track this last year. And I went to the deal. Sorry to embarrass you, bud. But and it was great is when they called his name to come up and receive his reward, his legs didn't go by themselves. Well, I'm the one that did all the running, you know, like, right? How stupid would that be? His whole body got honored. Guess what? His hands got honored. His head got honored. Everybody got honored. Why? Because it was a part of his body, right? Does that make sense? And it's the same thing with the body of Christ. When you hurt, I hurt, we hurt to some degree. When you're honored, we're blessed. It's a working together. There's a oneness. Guys, there's an interdependence in the body of Christ that we really don't even understand completely. But Paul is saying it's like this so that we can care for one another. So we can understand there's nobody up here and there's nobody down here. We are in this thing together. Our oneness is wonderful and it's intimate. And then he says in verse 27, we'll blast through this fairly quick. I want to leave a little bit of time for communion. Now you are the body of Christ. There he goes, just kind of, you know, coming back to the analogy. And individually, you're members of it. So it speaks of unity and it speaks of diversity. Verse 28, and God has appointed, and there that is again, it's God who has done this. He has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers and miracles and gifts of healing and helping. By the way, that's a new one on the list we haven't seen yet. The gift of helping, helps. Just helpful deeds. Administrating, that is a gift I don't have. Various kinds of tongues, we've talked about that briefly. We'll hit it more next or in a couple weeks. And then he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? We'll pause there for a minute. Again, what Paul is not trying to do right now is give an exhaustive list of these gifts. And there's gifts and services and manifestations all kind of listed here. His point, though, is that he asks in a rhetorical way, do all have this gift? Do all have that gift? What's the obvious answer to that rhetorical question? No. Not everybody teaches. Not everybody has tongues. Not everybody has the gift of prophecy. Not everybody has the gift of administration, right? It's God who has put the body together in a way, in such a way that those people who are gifted in those ways come with people who are not gifted in those ways but are gifted in other ways that this person's not gifted with. And together, it works. That's his point. By the way, it's just a little footnote. It is interesting that he literally numbers first apostles, second, and he goes through that. Did you know what he listed last? Tongues and the interpretation of tongues. The reason, I don't think that's accidental. He seems to have put in first place gifts that were designed to edify the entire church, that of teaching and prophecy. And then lastly, still important, a gift of tongues that is very obvious, but meant to be personal edification. And so what he's doing there is he's setting you up for like kind of an importance, I think. And then he says, lastly, verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire. I think King James actually translates that, covet the higher gifts. Desire earnestly the higher gifts. Now listen, what does that mean? Kind of like what I just said. We are to desire to move in the gifts of the Spirit. We're not to be super passive about it. He's not negating the gifts. He's saying, you have gifts. You have the potential to have the manifestations of the Spirit flowing through you. Desire that. But what does he say? The higher ones. Now, what are the higher ones? Well, I think when you put it all together, it's like I just said, in chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 39, he talks about prophecy being up there because it edifies the whole church, right? In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, all the manifestations are given, what? For the common good. So you get the idea. What he's saying is desire to have these gifts flowing and working through your life, but not for your elevation, but for the body's edification. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 31 at the last end, but I will show you a more excellent way. I love this. desire to be moving in the gifts of the Spirit and all that. Desire that, want that. It's a good thing. But I'm going to show you something that's even better next week in chapter 13. And we'll get to that. Father, how we thank you and praise you for this wonderful oneness that we have in you, Lord. That is something I readily confess that I take for granted, that I don't fully understand. I feel like I've been on both sides, if I'm honest. I've been on both sides of that equation where feeling I don't know if I even belong to the body, and maybe even allowing subtly pride to creep in once and again and think maybe I'm better than somebody else in the body. Both are wrong. I pray you forgive me. Forgive us. Lord, we desire that we would be a church locally, our church, Coastline, that we'd be a church where each one of us are just naturally walking in the way you've gifted us. That your body here would be seen. You'd be glorified. And I ask, God, that you would give us deep understanding of these things and make application of these things in your name. Amen. I have like five little bullet points to apply these things. Number one is know. Know that God is the one who made you and placed you wherever it is that you are in the body. Just know that. Secondly, don't under-evaluate or over-evaluate your place in the body. Third, just serve the Lord in your giftedness. However you're gifted and right where you're at in your job and in your family, just be faithful to serve the Lord. Be content with who you are and where you are. Seek to build up the body. And then one last thought. It's interesting that he says in verse 27, you are the body of Christ. Have you ever kind of taken that to the next level of thinking that through? We're called the body of Christ, I think, for a greater reason too. Here's what I mean by that. In Acts chapter 1, it says that he's about to tell of all the stuff that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts ends in chapter 28. But guess what? Jesus isn't done doing. But he's not on the earth anymore. But who is? You are. I am. And in a very real way, we're his hands and we're his feet. And he wants to reach this world through you and through me. It's interesting, when Jesus finally caught up to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting. Who was he persecuting? Christians. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Took it personal. All that to say is that I think there's a deep application to this. We truly are his hands and his feet to some degree. As we go to work tomorrow, as we go to your home today, or wherever we go, on our sports teams or whatever, we are Jesus to people. And I don't mean that in a weird, irreverent way. You guys understand what I'm saying? We're hopefully letting Jesus use our body to live it out so people can see him. And may we do that in a way that represents Christ. Amen. Well, one of the beautiful aspects of communion is that, just as it said in our text, we have all drinking of one spirit. We're going to eat of one piece of bread, as it were, today. When I received Christ, he came into my life, he came into your life. By virtue of that, we've been connected. There's a wonderful oneness that has happened because of Jesus. An aspect of communion, not to diminish at all the celebration of our forgiveness and what he did for us on the cross, but as you eat of that bread, of that one loaf, of that one body, as it were, and I eat of it, we are very much connected in that way. I really believe that communion, on one level, was to remind us of our unity, to eat together, that we are one. And we should also remember that as we eat, and we remember that we're one, that we're also called to forgive one another as we've been forgiven. I pray that as we take communion today, there'd be a greater, like, supernatural understanding of our unity with Christ and our unity with one another, and that would affect the way that we live. Amen?